Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today.
Hello and welcome to The Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, southeastern suburb of London. You can follow us on Facebook at facebook.com/Christ Lutheran Church UK. Today we're very pleased to welcome Dr. Tom Winger. He's an old friend and former colleague. He was the international tutor at Westfield House for many years, and now he is serving as the president of Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada. He's the author of a new book, Lutheranism 101, Worship, and we're going to be talking about that book today. Dr. Winger, welcome.
Thank you, John. It's so good to be with you and to talk to the Lutheran Inquisitor again. I've even got a desk lamp pointing at me here so that I can match your picture online.
Oh, the lengths you go to, Tom, to make it real. It's wonderful. Now, many of our listeners, particularly in the UK, when they hear 101 or Lutheranism 101, don't have any idea what they're talking about. So can you tell us why that title and what the importance of worship is and what it really means?
Well, this comes from the American Lutheran Publishing House, Concordia Publishing House, which puts together a lot of material that's really useful for conservative Christians and Lutherans. I don't come out of an American background myself, but the university systems in the U.S. always have these introductory courses that are 101 courses. So some years back, they decided, well, what if we wanted to introduce Lutheranism to people? If we had sort of a first-year university course, what would we call it? So they said Lutheranism 101. And they put together a rather thick sort of, I hate to call it a textbook because it really is targeted at a very introductory level. It's easy to read. There's comics. There's pull-out boxes in the corner. Lots of basic explanation. And there was a chapter on every aspect of the Christian faith from a Lutheran perspective. And each chapter was written by different people. And one of the chapters was on worship, and one was on baptism, and so on. Then they decided a few years later to sort of break out those chapters and do some more in-depth books on particular articles of faith. They did one on baptism, one on the Lord's Supper. And then they approached me about writing an expanded version of worship. So when I say expanded, it's still really aimed at a lay level. A friend of mine wrote, the fellow who does the Agnus Dei lectionary comics did some wonderful comics to go in it to keep it light-hearted. There's quotations from Martin Luther, from the Catechism, from the Bible, and it's each chapter ends with study questions, so it can be a very good Bible study tool to use in a congregation. I believe that the series is now drawn to a close, but there's a lot of resources that go with it at the Concordia website if a pastor wants to use this. One of the reasons that I got involved and was given this assignment is that I had worked on the Liturgy Committee for Lutheran Service Book, which was the new hymnal of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, published in 2006, and is now being used widely in the UK and the ELCE. And so what I was trying to do was to distill the kind of information we would use to put together those services for people who are actually using the book and are worshiping. The word worship conjures immediate ideas in people's head. And one of the things I do when I teach at the seminary is to ask the students to think about how the word worship may in fact already direct or even distort what they're thinking about what happens on Sunday morning. So we're really getting into the heart of the matter if we start with that word right now. I don't want to sound like a kind of a self-centered Lutheran, but some of our forefathers would say, lose the languages, lose the theology. And what they really meant was, you need to know Greek and Hebrew to understand the Bible. But there was also a sense that when we moved from Latin and German into English, sometimes what we meant got changed slightly. And the word worship is one of those puzzles where in Latin and German we said cultus Dei or Gottesdienst, which means God's service or service of God or divine service. And it was a fairly neutral way of describing what we did together as Christians. But when it came into English as worship, it led to a sort of one-sided understanding of what's going on. Because if you ask anybody what's worship, they're immediately going to say, well, it's praising God. It's coming before God and saying how wonderful he is, what he means to us, and so on. And that's 100% true. That's correct. And God is very pleased when we praise him, when we worship him. The problem is that within the Sunday morning service, that really is only one aspect of what's going on. And so when we call the whole thing worship, we're actually leading people to see only what we might say is the sort of man side of it, not the God side of it. So what we do for God, we call worship. But Lutherans are very keen on saying that what God does for us is not just equally important, but it is in fact more important than what we do for God. Now, I remember raising this in a Bible study once in a congregation, and the immediate reaction from people was, you're not saying that God worships us, are you? And of course, that's a complete misunderstanding. When I say that in the divine service, God has more to do for us than we have to do for him, I don't by any means mean that he worships us. That would be, you know, blasphemous. That would be quite incorrect. But that we need from God more than what God needs from us. We need from God his care and attention, the forgiveness of our sins, our cleansing, life, all the gifts that he has on offer. And one of the unique things that Lutherans offer in the world of theology is the insight that the divine service, God's serving of us, needs to come before we can talk about what we do for him in terms of worship.
I really like in your book how you compare worship to almost breathing. We breathe in and then we breathe out. It's God coming to us and then we respond. Is that correct?
Yeah, that's maybe I'll use two images, the breathing image or the heartbeat image. And if you have one without the other, you die, right? If you breathe out, but you never breathe in, well, someone has said you can only last about 3 minutes without breathing. You can last 3 days without eating. You can last 3 weeks without drinking. But eventually, if you don't put something in to replace what's going out, you're going to die. And so there is a sort of rhythm to worship that's important to keep our eye on. We breathe in the gifts of God, and in the Bible, you know, the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word is compared to breath. In Greek, the word for breath and the word for spirit are the same word. Or if you want to think of the heart takes in the depleted blood and then sends it back through the lungs to be filled with air, with oxygen again, and return to the body to nourish it. And even with the heart, there's a strong beat and a weak beat. So the strong beat is the push, the providing of nutrients to the body, and that can be compared to what God does in the divine service through his word, through his gifts of the body and blood of Christ, through the washing of holy baptism, through absolution. And then what's really interesting about both the breathing and the heartbeat analogy is that it's the heart that pulls the blood back in. It's not the blood that decides it's going to run back to the heart to get taken care of. And so also in worship, it's God who draws us back to him, who draws our praise out of us, who draws our thanks out of us. And it can be really helpful for us to think about God's initiation, God's coming to us first and God controlling the entire act of worship, rather than God kind of sitting back in heaven saying, you know, I wonder what my people will do for me today. A very man-centered way of thinking about it. So one of the things I thought about in the book was the sort of overall language we'd use, and I settled on the language of God calls us. Often you'll hear people speaking about us approaching God in worship, us calling upon God in worship. And what I wanted to do was to turn that around and say, we're weak, we're sinful, we're alienated from God. It's God who comes and draws us to him. And he does that through the breath of his word, through the gifts that he gives.
And as you talk about this, you begin your book with a look at worship in the Old Testament and how this is demonstrated through the Old Testament. Can you tell us a little bit about that and how soon begins in the Bible?
Yes. Christians have a sort of tense relationship with the Old Testament. We often don't quite know what to do with it. On the one hand, we understand that Jesus came to change our relationship to God, to replace the temple sacrifices, to die once and for all. And so we rightly see the Old Testament as something that's brought to completion, that's fulfilled. But on the other hand, the word fulfilled means that it's brought to its full meaning. It's brought to completion in the sense that what it was accomplishing is now done. And so it's not like we sort of dismiss the Old Testament and view it as something that maybe got it wrong, that needed to be replaced by somebody who got it right or something like that. But rather what we do is we go back to the Old Testament as Jesus teaches the apostles to do. In the 40 days of Acts particularly, Luke 24 tells us that. And we read the Old Testament trying to understand how it was preaching Christ all along, how it was getting us ready for Christ. So it can be meaningful to us in understanding our worship to go back and try and understand the worship of the Old Testament. One of the first things that God does when he meets with his people at Mount Sinai, and then gives them the commandments for how they are to worship, and then Moses repeats it all in Deuteronomy. One of the first things that God does is to warn his people against adopting the worship of the pagan nations in the land that they're coming into. So he says, you shall not worship me in the way of the Canaanites. You shall not worship me in the way of the people of the land. And what God is trying to admonish them is, don't try and come up with your own way of worshiping me. Today, many people are very keen on creativity. What really matters is that we come up with something that's meaningful to us. And we're very negative sometimes, and not always, but we can be very negative towards fixed forms of anything in life, doing anything in a rigid way. And of course, there can be negatives to doing things in a rigid or repetitive way. But God's first point is, he will tell us how he wishes to be worshipped, and the most important thing is that we're faithful to that. Now, of course, we don't still do it exactly the way it was in the Old Testament, but we can learn what God was getting at there. So God gives Israel very explicit instructions for how they are to worship him. And it begins with the construction of a place, the tabernacle. We today can worship God anywhere. And the New Testament is keen to say that wherever Christ's word and spirit are, we may worship him. And of course, we are not bound still to worship God at the temple in Jerusalem, which is quite impossible today anyway. But if you read Exodus 28:29, where God institutes the tabernacle, you learn what God wanted to happen in worship. And there's a few points that we can pick up from there. One of them is that God was keen to meet with his people face to face. So God didn't want to be a God who was far off. He didn't want just to be up on a mountaintop or up in heaven, and his people had to kind of stumble around in the dark figuring out what God wanted them to do or what he thought of them. But he said to Moses, I will come down to the tabernacle, and Moses at one point calls it the tent of meeting, because God is going to meet him there. And God says, I will speak to you from above the Ark of the Covenant. And so there already we see that rhythm of worship, that God initiates it. God promises to speak, and he says, I will be with you. And it's interesting, when Israel are in the wilderness for the 40 years of wandering, every time they set up camp, they put the tabernacle right in the middle, and then the 12 tribes of Israel are arrayed around it like army units, three on one side, three on each side, all the way around the tabernacle, because God wanted to show them that he was there in the midst of them. And then, secondly, God uses the tabernacle to allow his people to come to him, because ever since the fall into sin in the Garden of Eden, there had been barriers erected by sin. We are an unclean people, and God is a holy God, and the two things can't mix. I always think of, you know, Star Trek. It's like matter and antimatter. You put them together, you get an explosion. God is holy. We are unholy. And so God places himself into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, surrounds himself with barriers to protect the people, but then gives them a means of access. So they start outside by offering animal sacrifices on the altar and sprinkling blood upon the people in order to cleanse them. And then the priest comes daily into the holy place and lights candles indicating the Lord's presence, puts incense onto a table to offer up our prayers to God, lays out the bread of the presence, which reminds us that God is the one who will be with us to feed us. And then once a year, he gets to go through the final curtain to sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant. And so there are these layers of approach that God himself sets up, not to keep us apart from him, but to allow us to come to him step by step. And every day there is a liturgy going on at the temple to maintain this relationship. And the liturgy involves, you can read this at the end of Exodus 29, sacrificing a male lamb in the morning and in the evening, burning it on the altar and pouring out its blood on the horns of the altar. And of course, this is prophetic, as we can talk about later. This is pointing forward to the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus. Together with the lamb, they took a grain offering and a drink offering of wine. One day it really struck me, the significance of that accompaniment to the lamb. Because if you take grain, flour, and you pour oil and mix it together and then set it on hot coals on an altar, what you get is bread. And then what is poured out with it is wine. And it seems to me again that what God is doing there is he's foretelling what his worship will be like in the future. Bread and wine together with the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. And this is exactly what continues in Christian worship in the divine service. So as you work through the details of the worship of the Old Testament, at every stage you can see reflections or foretastes of what will happen in the New Testament. And that's why I say we can't just dismiss it and say it's over, because we can learn what God is trying to do. Now, together with the sacrifices, with the pouring out of blood, with the bread and the wine, there was the singing of the psalms, there were prayers, and a concluding blessing. And when the sacrifices were done, throughout the day there were meals taking place in the courtyard of the temple. where the meat and the bread and the wine of the sacrifices was eaten by the priests and their families, and on specific occasions even by the lay people of Israel. So when you look at it very closely, you start to realize that there's a great resemblance between this and the Eucharistic worship of the Christian Church, the presence of God, the speaking of His Word, and the enjoying of fellowship with Him through the sacrificial meals. Now, that's just the tabernacle. We could go on to some other aspects of the Old Testament worship if you want.
Well, it seems to me, Tom, that as you're describing this, it's very tangible, it's very material, it's very down to earth. God is meeting us where we are, as you say. I mean, this tangibleness, is this really part of worship? We would think it'd be spiritual.
Yes, and this has become very personal for many of us during the period of lockdown that we've all been suffering, where we're not able to meet together face to face. It's wonderful that we have the technology to speak the word across distances, and my wife and I sit in front of the computer and watch the live stream service from our church, but we know that this is not the way it's meant to be. There's that feeling of God being distant from us. One of the places I like to go in the Old Testament that I didn't yet today was Genesis. In Genesis, we see, I think, what God intends for all eternity to be His relationship with His creation. He comes to the Garden of Eden. He walks and talks with Adam and Eve. He feeds them from the fruit of the trees. And that all gets messed up by the fall into sin. They're driven out of the Garden of Eden. But as you're saying, the tangibleness of it, God didn't want to just speak from a distance. He wanted to be with us. He wanted to feed us. And over the years, this has helped me to understand the importance of the Lord's Supper within the divine service. Even in our own Lutheran history, we've not always been very good at maintaining the centrality of the supper. When I was growing up, when you were growing up, many of our churches had services of the Word without the Lord's Supper. And many of our churches have been realizing we need to get back to the biblical and historic model of every Sunday Holy Communion. And for me, it's been the biblical roots that have helped me to understand that, that God doesn't simply want to speak to us. He actually wants to feed us, to touch us, to be with us in the flesh. And now, for me, it's very difficult to conceive of a service where we don't have that presence of God through the body and blood of Christ.
Now, can we move a little bit further ahead in the Old Testament? You talked about the temple. Well, the temple was destroyed when the Babylonians came in 587, 586 BC, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. And then there seems to me to be some developments in worship as the people were in Babylon in exile. Can you talk about perhaps those and how those contributed as we approach the New Testament to the worship life of God's people?
Yeah, the move from the tabernacle to the temple is described in King David and King Solomon's time and their history in the book Samuel and Kings. David wanted to give the Lord something more permanent than the tabernacle, and I don't want to say that David was suggesting something God didn't approve of. God says to David, however, the temple will not be built in your lifetime. You're a man of war. When your son comes to the throne, Solomon, the man of peace, I will allow him to build a temple. I wasn't actually thinking of this until you brought the question up, but I sometimes think that David and Solomon represent two sides of the ministry of Christ, that David represents the suffering Christ, the Christ in his ministry who goes to battle with Satan, defeats Satan on the cross, and that Solomon represents the man of peace, the Christ who brings us eternal rest. And there is a little bit of that in the move from the tabernacle to the temple, that the tabernacle represents the period when Israel is wandering, And the temple represents the period of their settlement when they have, as it were, come into the promised land. And the promised land is a picture of all eternity. Now, what the New Testament does with that, I don't want to say too much because I want to go into it in more detail later. But the New Testament then says that this is really a picture of Jesus Christ himself. So as it is Solomon, the son of David, who gets to build the temple and have that settled period of peace, so Jesus replaces the temple and gives us the ultimate fulfillment, the eternal peace. Now, maybe that's getting a little bit too far down the line, because it would be worth talking just for a moment about how the worship of Israel looks once they're settled in the temple. And I wanted to point out the significance of the major festivals that took place at the temple. In the Pentateuch, God tells Israel that every male needs to present himself at the temple, or at the place where God reveals himself. He doesn't use the word temple yet in the Pentateuch, 3 times a year for 3 major festivals. And those festivals are the Passover, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, and the 7th month. And I'll just quickly run through those, because there's some interesting lessons about worship from those festivals alone. Passover was a remembrance of God's redemption of his people from Egypt, when he protected them by the blood of a lamb from the angel of death that was attacking Egypt. Once they come into the promised land, they continue to remember that deliverance every year by eating the roast lamb with the bitter herbs and the unleavened bread. It also contains a sort of harvest festival for the early crops of grain that were being celebrated. And then, as we Christians understand, it serves as a prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ, who is the true Lamb of God, who in the context of a Passover meal institutes the Lord's Supper. So there's the pattern, that each of the major celebrations looked back to God's act of deliverance in the past. They celebrated his work in the present time to care for his people, and they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah in the end times. And the other feasts do the same thing. For the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, looked back to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. In the present, it was the celebration of the second grain harvest. Then in the future, it looked to the Christian festival of Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit, which we just observed last Sunday. And then the 7th month of the year contained the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Booths. And if I would just talk about the Feast of Booths, it looked back to God's preservation of his people in the wilderness when they lived in Sukkot, booths, or tents, we would say. In the present, it was the celebration of the fruit harvest, the olives and the grain, and the, the grapes and the wine. And then it looked forward in the future to the coming of Jesus, as it was noted by Peter at the Transfiguration when he said, "Let us set up booths to be in your presence." So what this teaches us about worship is that we are always first and foremost to remember the saving deeds of God in the past, to remember his preservation work in the present, and to look forward to the fulfillment in Christ, in his first coming and in his second coming. So Christian worship must always be centered around the remembrance of God's saving deeds. Now, what the Old Testament often says is that the great saving deed, the Exodus, will soon be replaced by something even greater. And there's sort of an immediate fulfillment of that in the return from exile after the, as you were saying, when the temple was destroyed, they go off into exile in Babylon and Assyria. And then after 70 years, they get brought back to Israel. And so they sing a new song. They're no longer just singing about the rescue from Egypt. They're now singing about the rescue from captivity in Babylonia. Well, now when the New Testament comes, that new song is even greater. we're now no longer singing about how God rescued us from Egypt and from Babylon. We're now singing about how God rescued us from sin, death, and the devil in the greater Exodus that Jesus carried out on Easter Sunday. So throughout the liturgy, which we can talk about later, there's a constant singing of the saving deeds of God. So even there, praise and worship is not so much centered upon what we think, what we feel, what we're doing for God, but is simply a repetition of what God has done for us. Now, there was one other thing that arises out of the exile that you were bringing up, and that is the synagogue. Once the temple is destroyed, the Ark of the Covenant is lost, and the people have gone away into exile, it's now impossible for them to worship God in the way that he has set up. And I'd said at the beginning that God does not want his people to invent forms of worship. And so they don't say, well, let's just make a new temple in Babylon and then let's sacrifice animals there. But they realize they're not allowed to do that. But in the meantime, they realize that they still have God's word. And through his word, they still have his care and presence. And so they develop a weekly gathering. And the word synagogue in Greek just means gathering. And wherever there are 10 Jewish males, that's the usual rule, they would get together, they would hear the word of the Lord proclaimed, they would praise God for his continuing care, they would sing psalms, they would have teaching by, these were usually lay people, there could have been a priest there. If there is a priest there, they have a final blessing, and prayers. Now, in the New Testament, we see synagogues, popping up all over the place through the gospel. And this, it tells us that after the return from exile, they kept the synagogues going. They thought it was a jolly good thing, even though they couldn't go up to Jerusalem to worship all the time, they could at least continue to dedicate themselves to God's word during the week and make sure they remained faithful to it. And that had itself an influence on Christian worship. And if the temple was extremely influential on what we call the Eucharistic service, that is, the sacrificial banquet, eating the body and blood of the Lamb who was sacrificed for us. The synagogue service had a significant influence on the service of the Word, because the Christians who had grown up as faithful Israelites were used to the idea of getting together weekly, hearing the Word of God read and expounding it through preaching and accompanying it with prayer. And so it seems perfectly natural to me that as they understood Christ was the fulfillment, Christ was the promised Messiah, they would continue to do what they'd always done and simply read those Old Testament scriptures through Christ. So there is a possibility of understanding Christian worship as a blend of the synagogue and the temple seen through its fulfillment in Jesus Christ.
Dr. Winger, thank you very much for this introduction to worship, its theology, and its background in the Old Testament. Unfortunately, we've run out of time, but thank you for the foretaste of the feast to come, as next week, if you'll join us, we'll carry on with talking about worship in the New Testament and encourage our listeners to also join us.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.